If you didn't get a handout, go ahead and grab one. You know the drill, as Gretch likes to say. I want you to open your Bibles with me, beloved, to Isaiah chapter 60 tonight. As we begin the last seven chapters of Isaiah. And what that means for us going forward is that by the end of, or the beginning of May, we're going to be done with Isaiah, and we'll start a study in the Proverbs. I'm not sure how I'm going to do it yet, but we're going to do a study in the Proverbs, and that'll probably last through the summer. But we're getting into the home stretch of Isaiah. And these chapters that we're going to be looking at, these seven chapters, they describe the consummation and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, of His glorious redemptive plan for His people. For a people that are described in Scripture with a lot of different monikers, a lot of different terms, a lot of different names. You know, true spiritual Israel. Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, God's household, His temple, the kingdom of God, right? But what we're going to see here as we look at these, as we look at these closing seven chapters, and particularly tonight, is we see that Zion, right, the city of God, is composed, as we know, of every saved person really throughout the ages, right? Those saints that were redeemed before the nation of Israel ever existed. The remnant that are redeemed out of ethnic Israel, and then the New Testament saints that are redeemed from every tribe and nation and tongue, all of whom have been chosen through the grace of God from eternity and have been saved in time through the redemptive work of God's true servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so now what we're going to look at is this panoramic view of the growth and the consummation of the kingdom of God here in Isaiah chapter 60. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the word of God together tonight. This is the word of the living God to us tonight. Isaiah writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. Because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breasts of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Wow, let's pray. What a glorious God you are. Lord, when we behold your wisdom, your might, your power, your infinite goodness, your grace, your mercy, your compassion, your justice, Lord, when we see you reveal yourself in your word, over and over, we have to confess to ourselves, I didn't know the half. Lord, you are beyond measure and you're beyond comparison. And that you would call a people like us to be your own possession, that you would rescue us from the pit of our declension and our sin, that you would give to us eternal life and a place in your eternal kingdom, that you would make us a part of Zion, the city of our God. Lord, that is a gift beyond measure. And how we need to treasure the vast expanse of your grace to us. Lord, I praise you. I praise you for the way that you have delivered to us your word through your prophets, specifically tonight through your prophet Isaiah. The way, Lord God, that you led him by your spirit to write exactly, Lord, what you desired so that we might be able to know you, to have a time tonight that is unique from any other moment in history that has ever been or that will ever be, to contemplate the glory of our God and to submit our hearts and our souls and our wills to you. Lord, I pray that as we feast upon the bread of life tonight, that our souls will be filled. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me grace and the unction of your Holy Spirit so that I would teach your word accurately and faithfully, Father, with an entreating heart. And Lord, that by your Spirit you might move in the midst of this congregation and that you would attune every heart and every soul to your holy word. God, you'd speak to us and that we would receive from you the words of life. Lord, we don't deserve anything, any good thing that we have received from your hands. I don't. But I am so grateful for your grace that's greater than our sin. So please, Lord, meet with your people tonight. Teach our souls the truth and help us to rest. Help us to rest in the revelation of your word tonight. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, God's redemptive plan, according to his gracious mercy, was revealed, you know, from the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, right? When our forefathers, Adam and Eve, had sinned grievously against God, God announced his intention of redemption when the promise of a Savior was first made in Genesis 3:15. And then it was developed and described in the many types in the shadows of the Old Testament, specifically in the Law of Moses, explained in increasing detail as the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to come. And then the kingdom of God was revealed in seed form through the incarnation and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of that kingdom, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, that when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. In this text tonight, Isaiah gives to us a grand and a panoramic view of God's kingdom, how it grows, how it will come to its full fruit according to God's time frame. And this description is poetic and it's picturesque. And it shows us in broad terms the way that this kingdom, inaugurated and established by the saving work of God's true servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53, will come to its divine fulfillment. And it begins with this command to arise and shine. I want you to look at this with me. Look at what he says in verse 1. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Now, Isaiah is speaking to Zion here. He's speaking to the people of God. And the reason that we know that is because this is directed to Zion that's mentioned in Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And he speaks of them here. And this is important for us to grasp. He speaks of Zion here, as J.A. Alexander says, not as a city, but as the representative and the symbol of the whole people of God. And what he means by that is that these words are directed not just to the remnant of in Israel who had received it first, right? Who would have received these words first, but instead, this is a word that is directed to the entire church of the living God. That's the idea here. And it's a call to all of God's people in every age. And it's very simple. The light of God has arisen upon you. You have been blessed. You have been divinely chosen to receive the light of the living God, the light of His manifest presence with you to bless. You have received the light of His grace and His truth. You have received the light of His glory and His majesty, the light of life, all of it personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to everyone else, you have been a recipient of the light of God that gives life. You, and not because of anything in you, not because of any great merit in you, but simply because of the sovereign choice of the God. And the call is then this, that as recipients of the light of the Lord, the people of God are to shine in this world as the only beacon of hope and life. That's the picture here. The time was then, and it is now, for the people of God to arise and to shine with the light of the grace and the truth that we have received from the Lord. In other words, this calling is a realization that as the kingdom of God, as the Zion, as the city of God's holy people, we're not to remain just sort of, you know, stoic navel gazers. Just sitting there and looking at ourselves and all that we received and just sitting fat, dumb, and happy, right? But the idea is we are to reflect the greatness and the glory of the Lord. We are to shine with the wonder of God's grace and truth that He has given to us. And why is that? Well, He tells us in verse 2 and 3. He says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Here's what he says. Like, it's not a newsflash, right? Our world is steeped in spiritual darkness, right? I mean, we know that. Man, just turn on the TV for 5 minutes, and then turn it off and read a book, right? But it's filled with those that Paul describes in Ephesians that are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, right? Thick darkness blinds. It envelops the souls of men and women in our world in moral and spiritual blindness, right? But the calling for us is not just simply to identify those people and then steer clear of them. No, that's not it. Speaking in future terms here, now fulfilled, Isaiah tells us that because the light of the Lord has arisen upon his people and the glory of God has been revealed in Christ, we are now a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Remember, Peter says that, a people for his own possession. Well, for what purpose? That we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. That's true, isn't it? Once we had no part in the people of God, I didn't. I know, like, man, listen, all of us know, even if you're like a kid on the cradle roll, right? You never miss church. One of our kids is like that. I think it might be John. Never missed a Sunday of church, like from the moment he was born. Like the next Sunday, he was in the nursery, or at least hanging on Gretchen. But there was a time when every single one of us was an alien to the people of God, alien to the kingdom of God, alien to the city of God. Isn't that true? Once we were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so what do you do with mercy? You don't keep it to yourself, right? You don't keep it to yourself. In other words, in this vision, Isaiah sees the Lord himself rising upon Zion like the sun and filling the whole city with his glory. And Zion becomes a magnet drawing people from every nation to the Lord, right? And so for that reason, Zion is to shine as a light in the world. It's to reflect and shine with the glory of the Lord so that peoples and rulers will be drawn to God's light. In fact, the idea here behind the words your light and the brightness of your rising, look, it's not speaking of our own light or of redeemed Israel's own light as if they were glorious or praiseworthy, because we're not. Instead, it's speaking of the light of the Lord that we have received and now should shine through us if we truly are a part of the kingdom. I mean, the application isn't difficult, is it, beloved? And when I'm reading this, I can't help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he says, you are the light of the world. You are. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world, but we're to reflect the light of the world who is Christ and ourselves be lights in this world. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Shine. Or Paul, who commanded us, do all things without grumbling. This is Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. In other words, here's the picture. Somebody who's a member, a part of Zion, the kingdom of God, there's no room in the kingdom for burned out bulbs, quenched, you know, candles. We're to shine. We're to shine with the evidence of the grace of God in our lives. John Calvin said it like this. He said, we must make the invisible kingdom visible in our midst. Amen? That's true. It's one of the means by which God has ordained his kingdom to grow, right? Look, well, just keep going. Look what Isaiah says in verses 4 and 5. He says, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Look at what Isaiah is doing here, right? He's picturing Zion as welcoming in all of its children, right? All of her children. that Zion grows and the kingdom of God expands as his people shine with his glory, magnify his grace and his truth, and then through that, you know, display, God draws his elect from afar and brings them into the fold. And as a result, the church of God shines even brighter and is filled with joy and exultation as the kingdom of God conquers the hearts of men and women and brings them out of darkness and into his light. Symbolically, Isaiah refers here to the abundance of the sea and the wealth of the nations flowing into Zion. And he's depicting there, in pictorial terms, the way that the spread of God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. That it's going to draw from the entire world. That the kingdom of God is going to be made up of people from everywhere. Because the kingdom of God is invincible. And it cannot be stopped. And what is growing will not stop growing until it reaches full fruit. It can't stop. I don't know about you. As a preacher, that is good news to my soul. That is encouragement to my heart, right? Look, sometimes when you preach to people, they are not receptive. Surprise. Sometimes when you're preaching to people, they look at you like they have not had a coherent thought in days. And you're wondering to yourself, like, what am I doing? How am I missing this? It's even worse in small groups. You know, when you're teaching like a Sunday school class or something, Sunday school teachers, help me out. You know what I'm talking about, right? Listen, man, it can become super disheartening, right? You can think like nothing is going on behind those blank eyes. I remember that with like a lot of the youth boys in the youth group that just recently were saved. And then praying for them and thinking like, is this ever going to break through their blockheads? And praise God, it did, right? But, at least for those guys that were saved, right? But this is good news to me. That the kingdom of God is invincible. And so wherever the word of God is preached, according to God's sovereign will, right? And I'm saying this in the macro sense, not like it, you know, in every specific, you know, circumstance. But in a macro sense, wherever the word of God is preached and it's taught faithfully, right? We know that there are some chosen by God before the foundation of the world that are going to hear those words and they're going to respond in faith and they're going to take their place in Zion, right? Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yes and amen. And Isaiah continues this picture of the growing kingdom. And as he does it, he depicts how it's beautified and enriched as it draws from every corner of the earth. Look at this. This is so cool. Symbolically, Isaiah describes the glory of this growing kingdom in physical terms. You know, the way that those who have been redeemed by the grace of God and brought into Zion present gifts as an act of devotion to the Lord. Look at verses 6 through 10, and then we'll kind of pull some things out of it. He says in those verses, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come with acceptance on my altar and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, the silver and the gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Now, here's the thing, right? This first goes to the remnant that's in Israel, right? But none of these things that are described here came to fruition in the nation of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel. Okay, did they? Did they? Go like this. No, they didn't, right? So this is obviously speaking about something much bigger, like J.A. Alexander tells us, right? And so what do we see here? How do we understand this, right, in our 21st century American church? Well, the first thing is this, is that in speaking of Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar and Nebaioth and the coastlands and Tarshish, Isaiah is collectively here envisioning all of the known world. He's saying the whole world's going to be affected, right? And the picture is that the elect peoples of the earth will come to the kingdom, they'll come to the Lord with everything that they have. They will present themselves with everything that they are, and they'll come for a purpose. I want you to see this. You can see it as you trace it through. First of all, they'll come for worship. They'll come to worship, right? See it in verse 6, right? Bringing gold and frankincense, right? They will come speaking the good news, that is the glad tidings that God reigns. They will come speaking the praises of the Lord, right? And then verse 7, they will find acceptance on my altar, a picture of the sacrifice of worship, right? Moreover, they'll come for service. They'll come to serve in Zion, in strengthening and ministering for the sake of the kingdom. In verse 10, you see foreigners building up the walls, the inclusion of Gentiles into this kingdom that will you know, be a part of making it to grow and to be strong. You see them come providing riches for the kingdom's growth. That's the ministry of the kings. And in all of this, God says, I will beautify my beautiful house. I'm building my people with whom I dwell. And it is beautiful in my eyes. And he says of Zion in verse 11, your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. The picture here is of unobstructed access to God, right? Now we know access to God has been opened how? By the blood of his son, right? We enter the new and the living way, the blood of Christ. Access is opened to the Lord for all who will come. The gates are open for everyone who will come, for all who would be saved. Everyone who comes in sincerity and faith is the idea. They will be received into the city. Because citizenship in the kingdom of God won't be limited to Jews only, but it'll be open to all people of all nations. In fact, believing Gentiles will come and they will honor those faithful who were Zion's children before them. And they will be glad and grateful to share in their heritage. It's the idea of us being grafted in as Gentiles, right? Into the root. Zion will grow. And nothing can stop what God will do. But here's the warning. Verse 12, look at it. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. I want you to see what the Lord does here. He identifies himself with his people, doesn't he? I mean, the whole point, those that won't serve you, he identifies himself with us here. And I want you to notice, like, for those who resist the kingdom and who array themselves against Zion and her God, who refuse to humble themselves to enter the kingdom by grace through faith, they will all perish. It's hard to kick against the goads. They'll die. Literally, that word is they will be exterminated. In fact, when he says they will be laid waste, in the Hebrew, the word is doubled, right? Remember when I told you before that when you really wanted to express something to the nth degree, you doubled it in Hebrew? Like if I said, it's a pit. What that meant is what? That's a deep pit, right? And here, the word in Hebrew is they will be laid waste. That is, they will be made so desolate that their remembrance will be wiped from the face of the earth. That's the idea. Those that would oppose the kingdom. And the section then concludes with the Lord saying first in verse 13, this is kind of cool, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Here's what the Lord's doing, or here's what Isaiah's doing. Using the picture of Lebanon, which you remember was the source of, you know, the fine wood which Israel used to construct the temple, right? When you wanted really good wood, you went to Lebanon, right? The Lord here describes the way. He's using that picture to describe the way in which he will make glorious the place of his feet. I mean, you understand that Hebraism. The place of his feet, that's a word that you would use to describe your home, your permanent dwelling place. Okay? Your permanent dwelling place. In this case, with his people. But the point that's being made here when he mentions the place of his feet and the sanctuary is this, is that the Lord's home, Zion, will be both a household but also a perpetual place of worship. Okay? A perpetual place of worship, right? And speaking of the church, like Paul said, it'll be composed of Jews and Gentiles. Remember what he says when he talks about how, you know, we were once two men, Jews and Gentiles, and the Lord Jesus Christ has united us into one man, and that reconciled that one man to the Lord, right? Then he describes to us this truth. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is growing his church. He's growing his people, and he's making us a temple and a dwelling place, right? And then just to drive this home, he says in verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. He's saying, this is what's coming to you. This is what's coming for you. Stay faithful. Delight in the light that you've received. Be glad you're a part of Zion. Even though it's difficult sometimes in the short term, here's the truth. The enemy of God's people, those who afflicted and despised Zion, they will be forced to acknowledge. They will be forced to acknowledge that we are indeed, that all the redeemed throughout all of history, they are indeed, we are indeed the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, the chosen people of God. The idea here is this. They will be compelled to do so by divine force. They will not be able to escape what is true and what has always been true. They will not be able to escape the truth that they willingly refuse to acknowledge. Even as God was building his kingdom in this earth, even as Christ was building his church in this earth, they will be forced to confess, compelled to confess the truth that Zion, the church, is God's kingdom and is his people. Just as they will be compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, beloved, these two confessions are inextricably intertwined. Every being, every rational being will confess, either gladly or compelled by divine power, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and Zion is the city of God to the everlasting praise of the Holy One of Israel. Then last we see here the eternal nature of the kingdom and its everlasting glory. Look at it. With verse 15, here's what happens. The picture turns from time to eternity, from the growth of the kingdom to its everlasting permanence and its glory forever, to its consummation. And the Lord says in verse 15 these words, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. And what do we get there? Well, I take the Lord to be saying here that, acknowledging here that the expansion of the kingdom throughout the world, right, it's not going to be all butterflies and rainbows. We know that. Zion faces hardship and difficulties, obdurate and violent opposition, and it will seem at times that the kingdom is advancing only through blood and sacrifice, right? And in the face of decided hatred. But God promises his faithfulness, and he promises his determined purpose to exalt and uphold Zion, to make her majestic forever, to make her the focus of his own joy, to make her to be glorious unto the ends of the ages, of which there are no ends. In fact, the Lord says in verse 16, you shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, that is strange symbology, isn't it? When I got to that, when I was just studying on my own, I panicked a little bit. I was like, what am I going to do with this, right? So, thankfully, I looked at some brothers that had done their own studies on this, and several of these commentators, the guys that I trust the most, make the connection here to Jesus in the Beatitudes. Think about it. It makes sense now, but it didn't make sense to me when I was, you know, looking at it on my own. But it makes sense, right? Think about the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, every good thing, every lasting thing, will ultimately belong to those who are poor in spirit and who mourn and who are meek and who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who are merciful and who are pure in heart and who are the peacemakers and who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It'll all belong to Zion, the children of God. And here's why that is, beloved. It's because we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, so that everyone may know that the Lord is our Savior and Redeemer. That it is he who in Christ rescued us from our sins, who brought us out of the pit, who freed us from our slavery to sin, and purchased us for his own. He's the Mighty One of Jacob. Savior, his Redeemer of his people. The Mighty One of Jacob. Why mention Jacob? Because Jacob was an absolute schemer and dirtball. Wasn't he? Jacob wasn't redeemed because of anything in him, was he? It wasn't like God was looking at Jacob and Esau and going, well, Esau's bad and Jacob's a little less bad. I think I'll go with Jacob. No. That's not how it worked. He's the Mighty One of Jacob, right? Because he saved Jacob, not because of his merit, but because he loved him with a sovereign, electing, choosing love. He loved him because he loved him. He's our God, and he's made it so that his glory is indivisibly linked to our everlasting, unfading, and irrevocable glory as his holy people, loved from before the foundation of the world, the Zion of God, right? And then the Lord describes a snapshot, just a snapshot, of the eternal glory of his people. He says in verse 17, look at it. He says, instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. And instead of iron, I'll bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. What are we supposed to get there? Well, while all the other kingdoms and cities of man are going to pass away, right? They're going to rot. They're going to turn to rust. They're going away. Zion's eternal. And so in this picture here of the exchange of bronze for gold and iron for silver and wood for bronze and stones for iron, all of those exchanges speak of both the permanence and the beauty of the consummated kingdom. While everything else falls away, every other kingdom, you know, disintegrates, Zion's forever. And it's going to be beautiful beyond measure. Not that we're looking for a heavenly Zion that is made of iron and, you know, metal. That's not it. Any more than it's all going to be, you know, jewels, like in Revelation. But the picture is this. The permanence of its beauty, but also the glory of its experience. Here's why I say that. Think about what he says here, what the Lord says here. He talks about overseers and taskmasters. I don't know. When I read overseers and taskmasters, I don't get warm fuzzies, do you? No, what do we usually think of when we think of overseers and taskmasters? Yeah, subjugation. Right? We think of like, you know, we think of a yoke and heaviness on our neck. I mean, overseers and taskmasters, we don't hold them in a very, you know, genteel light, do we? So here's the divine irony of it all. Here's the divine irony of this whole thing. Using this picture, right? The divine irony here is that the quote-unquote worst part of the kingdom, if we can even say that, right, will be that the overseers and taskmasters ensure peace and righteousness. They ensure peace and righteousness. They ensure well-being and perfect holiness and satisfaction, and they ensure right standing with God and with everybody else in Zion. Wow. That doesn't sound so horrible, does it? And why is that? Well, here's why. Look at verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. I mean, here's how great it's going to be for you. Sin and all of its wretched consequences associated with it are going to be no more. Violence disappears. Devastation, destruction, never to be heard from again. We'll be protected and hemmed in with a completed and a total salvation, right? And praise to our God who accomplished it. It's going to be so grand, so glorious, so perfectly perfected and preserved that our walls are going to be called salvation and our gates are going to be called praise. That's the idea here. And then he says, verses 19 and 20, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, and your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Think of it, beloved, right? There'll be no need for a sun or a moon. Why? Because the old creation's obsolete, that's why. Because the old creation stained with sin is gone. We will savor forever the glory and the light of the Lord. We will be satisfied fully in Him. Mourning will be completely over. It will be a distant memory of another time. In fact, I can't help but think of the words of the Apostle John over in Revelation, right? When he writes in Revelation 21, starting in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen. And what's more, the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, your people shall all be righteous. Amen. How great is that? Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Your people will all be righteous. It's hard to have all people in a good mood on this earth, isn't it? All your people, all of them, will be righteous. All of us forever. We will approximate as much as a created being can the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll take possession of our inheritance in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth that has been kept for us. Beloved, we will receive far more than we can even imagine in these fleshly bodies. You know, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We'll be his people, and we will receive every good thing from him, because we will have been glorified and made fully righteous, and that because we are the branch of his planting. We are the ones whom he has planted in the soil of righteousness intended. We are the workmanship of his hands. In other words, not because of what we've done, but because of what his sovereign power, his gracious pleasure, and his eternal love according to the riches of his grace has done. Because he's planted us and shaped us to the praise of his glory. You know, when we get to the end of Isaiah 60, what we're to come away with is this realization yet again that there is indeed a goal. There is a point of arrival. There is somewhere this is all going. And when it is reached, there will be no danger of a relapse into the worthless wretchedness and sorrow of the past. Amen? God's rule, finally realized, will be as perfect and as permanent as God himself is. Then the Lord closes this chapter with a promise in verse 22. He says, the least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it. The kingdom is here. The kingdom's growing. The kingdom's coming to completion. And it's going to grow and grow and grow until the day of its consummation. Out of one will come a mighty clan. Out of one will come a mighty nation. God guarantees it. And when the end comes, it'll come swiftly. God will hasten it. And so we're brought back to that attitude of poised expectancy, beloved, that should mark our present living, right? The people of Zion can't live haphazardly, can we? The light of God's glory and grace has shone upon us. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? The seed of the kingdom has been planted by the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is growing. And soon, the kingdom will come to its full fruit and consummation. Every other kingdom will fall away. Zion will be established forever and will be marked by salvation and praise, by the full presence of the Lord in all of his splendor to dwell with his people, by moral and righteous beauty, by fruitfulness and abundance, so that God will forever be glorified among his people. The consummation of the kingdom is coming. We don't know the date or the time. God does. God does. And so we must live in light of its coming, right? Reflecting the light of the grace and truth we received, displaying the light of Christ's gracious gospel, the light of his glory and his majesty, letting our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. We got to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and walking as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And we do it all so that we may be faithful to the Lord first, and so that by our obedience and according to God's means, others might be brought into Zion from every corner of the earth. The worst thing in a dark world is a weak church. The worst thing in a dark world is a weak, dim, shadowy church. I'm telling you that not because I believe we are. Everybody taking a deep breath now? I think y'all are sitting there like, he thinks that's us? No, I don't think that's us. But I say that so that that doesn't become us. And so that instead we would make it our mission to hold the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit with such confidence and such a place of primacy in our hearts that we might shine all the more brightly as we see the day coming. Churches that shine for Christ are going to stick out, for good or for bad, but they're going to stick out. Let us stick out. Let's pray. Father, your plan is perfect. and being part of your city, your people, your kingdom. Lord, it is a rich blessing of divine grace that you have turned our hearts away from loving sin and loving self, and you have made us despise sin and love Jesus and trust in our Lord as our Savior and our Redeemer and our King. Lord, we thank you for that grace. And we know there are many, Lord, who still, many who need to bow their knee to Christ. Many who know well the gospel, but are trapped in a darkness that envelops this world, the darkness of sin. They're trapped in a darkness of their own making. I pray that you would make us as your people to shine so compellingly for the Lord Jesus Christ through a changed life and through the proclamation and the sharing of the only message of salvation, that you might make us to shine as your instruments, Father, as, you know, vessels for honorable use in your hands, that the darkness would be pierced, and that, Lord, you would draw people to yourself, and you'd save them. Lord, thank you that your kingdom is growing. Thank you that we're a part of that kingdom. And thank you that one day your kingdom, Lord God, it will come to full consummation. And we will dwell with you forever. The Lord with his people. The Lord where he places his feet. We love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for this time tonight. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.